This is file CB-72, entitled Testimony of Cindy Bauer. This is just one of many live presentations from the late 1970s and early 1980s. They have recently been remastered and are now available, free of charge, from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. The website is located at www.emfj.net. Even though recorded more than three decades ago, virtually all of the information brought to you now is just as valid today as when first delivered. This is because the essential Mormon beliefs have changed so very little since the death of Brigham Young. This material is not copyrighted, and we encourage you to share this file with as many people as you would like to. And now, the testimony of Cindy Bauer.
I was a seminary teacher for the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so I learned there to do a lot of teaching. So sometimes when I tell my testimony, I get caught in teaching a little bit. So the first thing I'd like to have you look at is Philippians 3. Now this is Paul talking, and he talks about his background. And the reason that I take time to share this with you, or to any Mormon that might listen, is the fact that because Mormonism believes in works and puts themselves under law, the law of Mormonism, they judge each other. In other words, when people find out that I've been a Mormon for 30, 31 years, they'll say to me, "Oh yeah, and what did you do in the Mormon church?" I bet, you know. I had one lady say, well, if she was just an in-service leader, that didn't matter. Because see, that's a job that doesn't, you know, that's not too tough of a job. And so they'd say, well, what did you do? You know, was your family, are you a convert? They always question my validity as a Mormon. So I feel it's necessary for me to take a second and just explain to you where I come from, what my background in Mormonism is. In Philippians 3, Paul is talking about his background, and if we can just start in verse 3, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I was baptized at the age of 8 in the Mormon church. You have step number 1 that you follow is baptism. If you are a child in the Mormon church, you're baptized at 8. They believe that is the age of accountability. Myself, as a mother, I believe that my child definitely knows right from wrong at this point, and I believe that she has accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. She is 5. I do not believe that God puts an age on the time that we are going to accept Him. I was 31, and I didn't know right from wrong then. And so I point this out to you. I was baptized at the age of 8. I can remember entering the waters of baptism. I got a new dress, so for an 8-year-old, that was a big deal. I don't remember anything particularly special. After the next Sunday morning, I was confirmed. Confirmation in the Mormon church is laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Mormon church believes that they are the only ones that can bestow the power of the Holy Ghost to be a lasting entity with you. In other words, only through their priesthood authority can you receive the Holy Ghost to be your constant companion. If you are somebody seeking for truth and not a member of the Mormon church, the Holy Ghost can come and zap you for a moment and reveal a truth. In other words, if you're reading the Book of Mormon and take up the challenge of Moroni 10:4 and are praying about it, the Holy Ghost can zap you that the Book of Mormon is true, but then He will leave you. So I received the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, which meant that if I lived worthy, basically, that He would be my constant companion. Before I was baptized, I had an interview with my bishop to find out that at the age of 8, I was paying my tithing, living the word of wisdom, and the questions that they can ask an 8-year-old. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, nobody asked me anything. My Savior just asked me to come to Him. It's a totally different experience. Paul goes on to say that the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, I wasn't of the tribe of Benjamin, I was of the tribe of Ephraim. As you know, the Mormon church believes that they are the house of Israel. And you receive a patriarchal blessing which tells you which tribe you belong to. I really don't know of anybody that does not belong to the tribe of Ephraim. Of course, which they believe is the chosen tribe to come back. So as far as that went, I was doing very well in the Mormon Church. A Hebrew of Hebrews is touching the law of the Pharisees. Like I say, in the Mormon Church, I was teaching seminary. I knew the doctrine of the Mormon Church. I taught it. Missionaries were in my home. The full-time missionaries were in my home constantly. I had my license in cosmetology, and so I cut their hair. I knew how to do the Mormon haircut, just, you know, whippo fast, and I would also serve them dinner, so it was a lot less expensive than going to the barbershop and a lot more filling. So they were always in my house. I became very good friends with them. They would call me to ask me scriptural questions on Mormonism. Every time I had an opportunity, I would try to learn more about Mormon doctrine. I had read the Book of Mormon 3 times before I'd left the church, plus taught it in seminary. I was very well aware of just about every doctrine that a lot of times that people witness to Mormons with, that they find the Mormon is appalled to find out. And so I knew the law. I knew the things of Mormonism. I knew the steps that I had to take. I knew that I had to do everything I possibly could, that I was working my way to heaven, that it was not a gift of grace. The Book of Mormon says that it's a gift of grace after all that you can do. Well, as I was being witnessed to by the Christian friend that brought me out of Mormonism, the thing that he kept saying to me is, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And boy, that really got to me. And I'll tell you, that is one of the most powerful tools of the sword that you can use with a Mormon, is that all their righteousness is as filthy rags, and that everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those were probably the 2 most powerful scriptures that just kept haunting me, just kept going over and over and over in my head, because I knew as a Mormon I was doing everything that I possibly could. Everything. I was teaching seminary 5 days a week. I was teaching a 3-hour genealogy class on Sundays. I was teaching a Relief Society lesson on Wednesdays. So just before I left the Mormon Church, I was teaching 6 days a week, twice a month on Wednesday. So, you know, when you teach seminary, I had 40 students, high school students that I taught. It virtually took all of my time. Plus, I was single. So I was dating at the same time, too. And I dated numerous LDS boys. I had not dated anybody that wasn't LDS with any serious venture until I met Tom. And I was working for a Mormon company. The man that I was working for was my bishop. He was my home teacher. His family was my best friend. You know, I felt like I was part of his family. I can remember once remarking that I even felt close enough to him that I would be willing to be his second wife. Polygamy is not practiced by the Mormons now, but they believe that it's an eternal principle. They believe that God, the Heavenly Father that they pray to, does have numerous wives at this time. And so I was willing to become this man that I worked for second wife. And that is, I share that with you so that you can understand the extent with which I loved him. Paul goes on to say here in Corinthians that concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is the law, blameless. As far as Mormonism was concerned, I put everything I had into it. Virtually everything. My whole life functioned around Mormonism. And I didn't think I was unhappy. I didn't think I was unhappy. That's an important thing. I wasn't dissatisfied with Mormonism. If anybody asked me about it, I would tell them it was the truth. I would, you know, try to lead them into the truth of Mormonism. I, you know, believed that all the other churches were an abomination before God. And I believed that it was my duty to do as much as I was allowed to tell other people about Mormonism. But then Paul says in verse 7, But what things were gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. And that's just where I stand, and that's why I even stand before you tonight, is because all those things that were I counted as gain in Mormonism, I count totally as loss for Christ. And so I was definitely doing everything that I could possibly do to work my way to the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. And that's where I believed that I was trying to get to. I never had an assurity of it. And I don't think if you ask any Mormon today, if he had an assurity that he was going to the celestial kingdom, that he could answer you yes. Because you don't have that assurity. That's one of the signs of a cult. you don't have a surety of salvation. If I can just mention here, just quickly, the signs of the cult. When I really started looking at this, the Lord gave me some signs that that seemed to fit. All of a sudden, I noticed these patterns were similar in all the cults. And the first thing that they do is they downplay the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is less than God. In Mormonism, he is the son of Mother God and Father God in the pre-existence. I don't know where he, when, what point in time he actually becomes God. I don't know that any Mormon can answer that question either. Just all of a sudden, sometime he became God, because he was born a spiritual baby to a Mother God and a Father God. He has not existed forever. He has not been the same yesterday, today, and forever, because at one time he was a spirit baby. And the other thing that they do is they downplay the truth of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And if you check the other cults too, they'll tell you the same thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, and so on down the line. But they downplay it. The Mormons, one thing, just when you share with a Mormon, you know, a lot of times people ask me, what do I say when a Mormon says to me, well, it's not translated correctly or something? The burden of proof is on them that it is not translated correctly. You see, they're the ones that's saying it's wrong. They have to prove that it's wrong. If they say it's mistranslated, then you say to them, where? Show me. Why haven't your prophets put out a book that shows where it is translated incorrectly? The burden of proof lies on them. God, no place in his Bible, absolutely no place, does he say that you have to pray about it to find out if it's true. He says it is true. It is his word, and it is to be followed. And you can, a lot of people, a lot of Mormons do follow some scriptures. There are some scriptures that they quote, but they will not quote all of them. Well, basically, a lot of Mormons don't really study the Bible. I'm sure that's true of every group, but they downplay the truth of it. The only way that you can get to heaven, according to cults, is by following their way. In other words, you have to become a Mormon. You have to be baptized by their priesthood. You have to be married by their marriage. You have to follow their precepts down to every T. Just believing that Jesus Christ and him crucified will not get you into heaven, according to Mormonism. You see. Another thing that cults say is they all say there is no hell. And Jesus talked about hell more than he did any other single place. So that would just give me a tendency to feel that hell is a real place. And they offer you no assurance of salvation, which I already mentioned. You don't have the assurity of your salvation. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe if you know, they'll come back to this earth. And the Mormons, they're never sure that they're going to make that top degree. You know, they might make the celestial kingdom, but if worse comes to worse, they'll be in the second kingdom. And I know this is said, and I know that if a Mormon is really honest with themselves, they'll know that what I'm saying is true too. And they just about always have a founder. And of course, this is one thing that is really big in Mormonism, because, you know, you can go to a Mormon and he can answer to you that he, you ask him if he's saved, and he says yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Oh yes, he's my Savior. Did he die for? Oh yes. But you see, the thing is, they believe that his death was a free gift to everybody. You don't have to accept anything. And you ask them, what is the foundation of your church? And they'll say, I would say that basically most of them would say Jesus Christ. And then you ask them, can you take Joseph Smith out of your church, and will it stand? And if they are an honest Mormon, there is no way they can possibly say yes. Because if you pull Joseph Smith out, the whole thing crumbles. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't say that you needed anybody else. He didn't say you had to believe Isaiah. He didn't say you had to believe in even Moses. He didn't say you had to believe in any prophet before him or any prophet after him. But you had to believe in him and know him and confess him as your Savior. And that's the thing that's going to get you into heaven. And so in Mormonism, they look to a founder, and this is one of Satan's greatest tools, to take our eyes off of Jesus. You see, and one of the things I did before I left the Mormon church I wanted to go back to a fast and testimony meeting, and I wanted to go to a testimony meeting that wasn't in my ward. A testimony meeting in the Mormon Church, for those of you that aren't familiar with, is a meeting where they fast that morning, and they come and they bear their testimonies. And the testimonies is totally by who feels to get up and bear their testimony. And it's usually supposed to be a 3 to 5 minute testimony. It's not supposed to be any big, you know, long thing. And so we went to this meeting, this particular Sunday. I made sure that it wasn't my ward, because when you're in your ward, you know what's happening in people's lives, and you can become emotionally involved with them. And so I wanted to go just it was all people that I didn't know, and just see if I could see any relationship with Jesus among any of these people. Because I believe that if you know Jesus, it doesn't matter how long somebody's known you, they will be able to see it, and you'll be able to testify of it. And we went to this meeting, and I actually sat there and hand-scratched it, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 33 people bore their testimony. Of that, 3 had anything to say about Jesus Christ. And those 3, it was a very, I know that Jesus is the Christ. And right on to the next thing. There was not one person there that testified of Jesus Christ as a personal relationship, as walking with Him, as daily knowing Him as their Savior. They were thankful for Joseph Smith. They were thankful for Spencer W. Kimball. They were thankful for the church. And so, see, their eyes are totally taken off of Jesus. Now, what happened to me, I was teaching seminary, as I said, and I was teaching the Old Testament, which is... And I was finding it enjoyable to teach. I had never read the Old Testament before. And I was teaching it mainly from the standpoint of history more than from really a religious, you know, type of feeling. I could tell that when I, you know, I made it interesting by pointing out that the ark was the size of a football field. And, you know, I did all these things to try to draw connections so that the people could be interested. And I found it very interesting myself. And making little comparisons and having Kings and the different chapters come alive with the characters and telling a little bit about them and understanding what their name is. But as I was reading Psalms, that's what really got to me. And I was reading there, David talks so much about his relationship with his God in Psalms. It's very powerful. And that really started to affect me. And I was working for a Mormon company at the time. I was living at home. I was teaching my brother, a senior in high school, whom I had taught before he was to be baptized. So I had taught him straight for like about 11 years, I guess that would be. And he's very precious to me, so that's why I mention him now, so that I might be able to tell you a little bit more about him later. And I enjoyed seminary. I enjoyed working with those kids. I did get paid for teaching seminary. A lot of times the Mormon Church says they have no paid ministry. Maybe they don't consider that ministry, but their seminary and institute teachers are paid from Salt Lake. My salary was not any big, tremendous salary, but I was definitely paid. I would put in approximately 40 hours worth of work, I would say, towards it. And then I was also holding down a regular job. The company that I was working for was owned by a Mormon. He was my home teacher, my boss, and my bishop at the time. And his wife was probably my very best friend. A beautiful woman and a very strong Mormon church. And I was working there, and of course I was single, and everybody used to tease me, you know, about getting married, because they thought that, as you know, in Mormonism, it's a must to be married. You are less than everything that you should be if you aren't married. So it's a great pressure within Mormonism. And it's a hard pressure to be under, because a lot of times you feel that you have failed if you aren't married. You feel that you are... don't really feel like you fit into everything. And these things that I'm telling you right now are things that many of the singles that I knew in the Mormon Church felt. I mean, we would talk about this, you know, the fact that we felt like the obvious fifth wheel that ever existed, and that the church was not geared in any way for us, that it was geared definitely and only for the family. And this is why it makes it very hard when one member is a member of the family. One member of the family is a member of the church. It puts a very very hard pressure on them, and that's why there's a lot of problems in that type of a situation. And so this one day, this one young man came in, and he had given his, he had worked at the company I worked at before, and he had been gone for a period of time out of the country, and when he came back, he came and applied there for a job. Now this young man, he had been a Christian missionary in Africa for 5 years with Youth with a Mission, which is an evangelistic, non-denominational group that's working throughout the world. And when he came back, his first desire was to come back and see his family after being gone that long, and then he thought that he would come to work at this company, and then after coming to work, he got this call to go back into the ministry up north in Washington. And he really thought that sounded great, and he had been hired by this particular Mormon company. It's going to be very hard to just keep referring to it as a Mormon company, but if you can just follow that. And and it was funny when he was hired, because my boss brought out the application. I kind of managed the office there, and he brought the application to me, and he said, "Now this young man looks like he could be a pretty good prospect, you know, but we just have to bring him into the church. But he's a nice kid, you know." So I remember reading over his application, and his last name was the same as my maiden name, you know. So it was very, very interesting, because I had never in my life ever met anybody with that last name. And so, because my mother had married a second time, and my name had changed, and so I never knew any relatives by that name or anything. And so he called back in and said that he wasn't going to come to work there after all, that he felt that he had to go up north and minister. And he really sought God on what he was doing. And the Lord told him, "No, don't go." And you know, that seems very backwards to a lot of us, because we would think, boy, we should be in the ministry. That certainly is where God would want us all, right? It's in the ministry. And yet God told him no, to go back and work at this Mormon company. Well, he was obedient to God's call. Now, it's a very important thing that we understand that a lot of times good is the worst enemy of God's best. And we'll settle for something good when we could have God's very best. And because he listened and was willing to trust God, he ended up going for where God wanted him, and he got God's best. And because he did, a whole ministry has been started, basically. God has used him to start a ministry in Southern California. And personally, we know of 5 Mormons directly that has left because of his witnessing. Now, I don't know if you know how hard it is to lead a Mormon to Christ, but yeah. And one of these was myself, one of them was a full-time missionary, the other one was a BYU graduate, and the other one was a young man ready to leave on a mission. So none of them were inactive, sinful Mormons. I share that with you so that you, because I think it's a real testimony of listening to God and trusting him to do the impossible. Because when you're working with Mormons, sometimes you think it is the impossible. But God can do it, and he does care about them. They are worth saving, and he loves them. He loves them so much. I'm grateful that God thought that I was worth saving. He ended up coming back, and when I saw him, I didn't think he was too bad looking either, so I thought I would let him know that I was available in a real discreet manner, you know how girls are. So I let him know that used to be my name too, and you know, he told me promptly then that he would never go any place with me but to church. Well, I said, fine. Didn't scare me. And so I didn't see him then for quite a little while, and one day I saw him out in the parking lot, and he had 2 tickets to a Christian concert. And the Lord just placed on his heart for him to buy 2. So he asked me if I wanted to go. Well, I just thought that'd be great, you know. I would go with him, and then of course I could get him to come to mine. And the thing was, he had been working there for a little while, like I said, and he was different than everybody else. You know, as a Mormon, we kind of always clung to the idea that we were the peculiar ones. We were the ones that didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chew. No. we're honest and forthright and worked and, you know, the... who was it that was in Las Vegas? that always had the Mormons working for him. You know, everybody used to always use the example.
Howard Hughes,
thank you. You know, and we used to always tell that the reason Howard Hughes had these Mormons working for him because they knew they were so honest and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden this Christian comes to work at this Mormon company, and this Christian stands out head over heels above all these Mormons. You know, he's willing to put in his time, and he's doing a good job, and he doesn't smoke, and he didn't drink coffee. You know, and all of a sudden, everybody realized that there was something different and something special about them. And he wasn't afraid to talk about Jesus. And I remember one day he was in the office and he had all these tracts in his hand. You know, he was handing them out. And some lady said, "Do you think he really hands those out on the job?" And everybody, I go, "Oh, no, of course not." You know, how little did I know. But, you know, it was just unbelievable to see, you know, a Christian action. Within the Mormon group, that's about all we knew. You know, we knew Mormons, and we associated with Mormons, and we lived with Mormons, and we'd kind of been taught that saved equaled sin. In other words, somebody that was saved just felt that they had a license to sin. You follow what I'm saying? You know, saved wasn't a different walk with Jesus. It just gave you a freedom to be able to sin. And that's kind of the idea that we had in our mind about the person that was saved. And so seeing this person that was all these things was just, you know, a very, very exciting thing. And, you know, everybody remarked about it and realized that there was something happening. And so when he asked me to go to this Christian concert, we went to it, and I don't remember too much about it, except Randy Stonehill sang a song about cigarettes, that they were bad. And that made an impression. Well, at least they know where cigarettes belong, you know, so this guy must be okay. And he brought that night, and we went out to dinner. And the thing about Mormonism, you learn how to talk around everybody's faith to make it fit what they are believing, if you can understand what I'm saying. I don't know how to explain it any better, but Mormons can understand what I'm saying. You talk around whatever person's that faith is to get their believing that you're kind of on the same track they are, and then you can pull them into what you're thinking. And it's a thing you learn to do without even thinking about it. You just, all of a sudden, you know how to do it. And so we'd gone out to dinner, and he brought me home that night, and he just called me on the carpet. He said, "I know you've just talked right around me." And I just thought, how could he figure this out? I thought I was so clever, you know. And he said, "And I've really had a nice time, but I won't see you again." Well, that was just earth-shattering, you know. I walked in the door, and I remember my mother and brother were sitting there, and I said, "Well, he said he wasn't going to see me again. I guess that's for the best because he's not Mormon." And then, of course, you know, typical female, what have I done wrong? You know, you check your deodorant and your breath, and you know, you wonder, am I slip showing? What did I do wrong? And of course, then he became twice as interesting, because because of the position that I held in the Mormon Church, because I was teaching seminary and I was dating a number of Mormon guys. It wasn't like I was sitting home just doing nothing. You know, I was very involved in the age group that I was involved in and going to their dances and stuff. And I'd even had parents come up and ask me if I was going to marry their son. And all of a sudden, this Christian guy says he doesn't even want to have anything to do with me. It was very, very humbling. And so I just figured, well, I guess I won't see him again, you know. And our paths didn't cross at work for quite a little while, and then I saw him in the parking lot, and he said tried to call me, and I hadn't been home. My heart goes bum 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 bum. How neat. I guess he wasn't as tough as he thought he was, you know. And so then we started talking on the phone and stuff, but he kept a very low profile of me because he understood, as a Christian, what it meant to be unequally yoked. And he knew that if two didn't agree, there's no way you could walk. And the reason I share this with you is because a lot of, you know, there's always young people in the group when I speak, and they think that they can date a Mormon. And I totally am against it. Totally. Because you date a Mormon, and you're getting yourself into a position where you are going with somebody with whom you can't agree. You are walking unequally yoked. And I don't care what anybody says. People say, "Well, we're just dating." One of those people that you're just dating, you will marry. And so I encourage young people to stay totally away from any of the things that the Mormon Church offers, because they offer them strictly to bring people into Mormonism. And that is their whole reason, their whole ploy. And, of course, their largest amount of converts are in the teenage years. That's where they bring the largest percent in. And it's usually from a dance, from the dance program, the dances that they have, or the dance program where they actually have organized dance and perform, the road show, drama, speech, and sports is a very big one. And so the reason that I share with you what I went through is so that anybody that's listening doesn't think that they can convert a Mormon that they're dating, and also so they can realize that this was God's way in dealing with me, because I was very proud. I was very, you know, I felt that I was doing everything I possibly could. I was working hard. I was believing to work my way to heaven. I was, and God had to humble me completely and had to make me realize that I was nothing in His sight. And He used this man to do this. And the whole time that he was doing this, I'm going to give this man a name now, so that his name is Tom, because I'm... Anyway, the whole time that Tom was doing this, he kept trying to pull out, and God kept saying, go ahead. And you see, the whole time he felt that it was something more than he could do, and God gave him the assurance to go ahead and go in and do it. A comparison might be Arthur Blessed, who went down on Sunset Strip and went into the bars and changed them. Now, all of us can't do that. But if God gives you a calling, be true to it, and He'll use you. Just be sure you know that this is a calling from Him. And so, as Tom and I dated and stuff, he was very sure to make sure his family didn't know who I was. He would call on the phone, and one time we talked for 5 hours, and during that time his brothers had come home from work and gone out for the evening and had returned, and we were still on the phone. And they go, who is this you are talking to? And Tom still would not tell them, and so they said, we've got to give this poor girl a name, so we'll call her Beulah. And they still call me Beulah to this day. So that tells you, you know, I mean, I was not introduced to his family. He made sure that I knew that there was nothing more than an acquaintance relationship with him. I never, ever felt that there was any, you know, deep involvement. And I remember one night, he would take me to Christian things, you know, and I carried around a 4-in-1. I don't know how many of you know what that is, but it's the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. It's pretty obvious if you're in Matthew and you've got, you know, about 3/4 of the book still left to go through that it isn't a regular Bible, you know. And he used to just be appalled. I'd carry this big, big hung Bible along, and we'd go to these different things. And he just kept taking me to on-fire churches. We kept going to concerts and hearing music. And all of a sudden, you know, the name Jesus just started working in my life. And he kept quoting two scriptures to me just constantly. And he did them very discreetly. You know, he didn't just walk right in and yell them. He'd just say them under his breath, and he'd just be talking, and he'd say them, and he'd say, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he would just say them over. And these two scriptures just started haunting me and haunting me, and I couldn't understand why, you know. And I just keep hearing them in the back of my mind. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And see, as a Mormon, I felt my righteousness was going to work me into heaven. So you have to understand how powerful that scripture is in the Mormon walk. It totally tears down the whole Mormon walk, because the Mormon believe that they are building righteousness to walk into heaven. And so those scriptures I kept hearing, and I remember one time we were going to a YWAM function, and he asked me, and then he thought, oh no, I don't know if I should take her there or not. And so he said no, and I was just crushed. And I was so desirous to see what this place was like. What is this? It could take somebody for... Because a Mormon only went on a mission for 2 years, and here he'd been over there for 5 years. And he had shared with me that God had told him exactly the day that he would return. And it hadn't come from a prophet or anything, but God had spoke to him personally. And that's exactly the day that he returned to the United States. And you know, the country that he was in, Mozambique, was taken over by communism. And he got out just before. Three of his friends were arrested. One of them staying in prison for 18 months. You know, God has had his hand so perfectly. And he bought a van, and he'd seen the van in a vision a year before he came home. And what? I thought visions were only for prophets. I mean, a real live vision where you could see something. and yet it was the exact van. And the thing was, he didn't flaunt it in front of me. He just happened to be going back through his diary where he had written the vision in. So I knew that it wasn't somebody who was just telling me, because it was back there in writing, back all those pages, and it obviously wasn't just skinnied in there to impress me. It had been there for some time. And so I was really impressed with some of the things that had taken place in his life. And of course, all my Mormon friends were asking me if I was witnessing to him, and when he was going to come to church, and he was dead fast. He would not go to church with me. And I hear a lot of Christians say, well, I'm going to church with them so that they'll come to church with me. Then you have to do as God leads you. I believe that above all else. But my just basic open counsel is no. Because you are opening yourself to what they have. You see, I always knew that Tom's stand was firm, and it made me curious why he stood so firm and why he would not go in. And once I understood, I could appreciate it. And so, as we went through different things and attended different churches and heard different people speak and different people bear their testimony, he'd get out this, the Sunday paper, the religious section, and he'd go through and check everything for the week that was really going to be on fire, that he thought would, that he really thought God was leading him to take me to. And I never knew the Saturday paper existed with all this religious stuff in it. And he'd check all those things out. And we went on a couple of fun dates, too. Not many, but a couple. and every once in a while he'd take me to dinner before he took me to church. But I remember one night we'd gone out to dinner down in L.A. And afterwards he was talking to me, and he says, "You don't know how I wish... I really wish you could be that woman of God that I want." And I thought, what do you mean? I was a woman of God. How could he say that? I mean, what woman does he know that's teaching seminary and genealogy class and Relief Society? And I mean, how come he doesn't realize where I'm at? And it was very, very humbling for me. God just kept chipping away at my pride, making me realize that I wasn't anything special at all. And that I didn't become special until I became his child. And I didn't become special until I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I can remember different things like this. And I can remember when he'd come over and there'd be these Mormon guys in the house. And why I was so attracted to him over these Mormon guys, I could never understand. My mother was just appalled because, I obviously, it's been said that I was a member of the church for 30 years, so... Most of the guys that I was dating weren't young kids, and they were pretty well established. They hadn't been on missions for 5 years, so they had pretty good jobs. They were 30 or better and drove nice cars and had nice clothes. And the first night that Tom took me out, he drove up in his mother's car with a borrowed shirt. No, I think the shirt had been given to him. And, I wrote out his paycheck, so I knew exactly how much he made. And why was I attracted to this young man? It was just phenomenal. And we always say that we know that God definitely brought us together because we never would have picked each other. Never would have picked each other. I was looking for a man that could take me to the temple to marry me for time and all eternity. And he was looking for a really on fire woman of God. And after being on a mission and serving the Lord in Africa for 5 years, he was pretty appalled when the Lord said, "I'm going to introduce you to a Mormon." It really wasn't his top choice. And when he walked into my house and the first time over the mantle, there was this big giant picture of Joseph Smith. And, the bookcase is full of the Journal of Discourses. And, we stuck out on every side of it. You couldn't find anything too much to do with Jesus except for maybe Jesus the Christ. But so this just kind of gives you an idea where I was at and what God had to do in my life. And how God really had to work to bring me down to where I realized that my righteousness was as filthy rags, that I was a sinner. I really didn't believe that I was really, really a sinner. I knew I made mistakes, but, I was a pretty good person. I didn't rob any banks or do anything really dramatic. And to really realize that you're a sinner, a lot of times it's harder to to share the gospel with somebody that's really, really, really on fire. Not on fire, but is really living a basically good life because they think they're basically a good person, so therefore they don't need Jesus. that's sometimes the hardest person. You know, you go to a guy on Skid Row, he's pretty easy to admit that he's, you know, pretty well down and he's not living too good of a life. So, but to get to the person that's at that stage, and so God just constantly kept bringing me down and bringing me down and bringing me down, and kept making me realize that, you know, that I was nothing, that I wasn't this able to lay any works before him, that there was absolutely nothing I could do to work my way to heaven. And I had gone skiing. Tom had taken me skiing. It was another one of our fun dates. And I was skiing down the mountain, and I was racing. No, really, I fell in the parking lot. Isn't that humiliating? I mean, I couldn't even fall. I fell in the parking lot. And so I ended up being in a cast from my hip to my ankle. And this was the first time ever in my life that I missed a Sunday teaching that I didn't have somebody prepared to go in. Do you understand? I mean, obviously I'd missed before, but I'd always had a substitute. And this was the first Sunday ever that I just didn't even show up. Didn't do anything. I just, you know, I wasn't there, which wasn't mine. And, you know, a lot of times God puts us on our back because the only way we can look is up. And I laid there for a long time because I'd been skiing with Tom, and I didn't think he was too nice to me when I fell down. He would just say, get up, you're embarrassing me, you know, get in the car. I mean, not too much compassion right there. So I kind of felt that, you know, I'm really kind of alone. And, you know, a lot of times it's when you're alone. That's one thing that we really have to understand more than anything else, is that other people in this life are going to fail us, you know. I don't want to fail my husband, but I know that I will. I don't want to fail any children, but I know that I will. The only person that will never fail me is Jesus Christ. And a lot of times when we're looking to somebody else, God will move that person out so that we'll look at him. And I honestly believe that. You know, he'll let them fail us in a way so that we have to bring our eyes back to him. And I was still working at this Mormon company and teaching seminary, and they, at the end of, this happened, I guess, around in January of 77. And I had stopped teaching seminary in the June of 76. And they'd asked me to come back in 77. But God had started doing so many things in my life that I just couldn't feel good about going back and teaching seminary. I would have been teaching the New Testament. And it would have been very difficult to not teach the Jesus that I knew. It was like, it was really funny because I was trying to live two lives. I was able to go to the Christian things and put on the, make people believe I was a Christian. I remember one time a group of young men came witnessing to the Mormon church that I was at, and they were talking to some of my seminary kids, and they immediately came in and called me to come out and talk to these Christians, right? And so I went out, and I remember I just cornered one, and I'd learned enough to find out what his personal walk was with Jesus. And I just started asking him what his, you know, do you really know Jesus? And he was so appalled at this because it was so far from what any Mormon had ever talked to him about that he just stood there. And so Tom realized that, I think God realized that I really had to start moving. Because, you know, a lot of times we preach one thing and we act a different way. And we've been told since the beginning of time that you can't do that. And so I was living in Mormonism. And God had started doing a work in my life to where I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior, where I had started to open up to him spiritually. And I was trying to walk both lives. And people were starting to say to me, gee, you're so much more spiritual. There's something different about you. You know, what are you doing different? Are you reading the Book of Mormon more? Or, you know, what's different about you? And so people started to sense it, and God used that as a witness to me. I had, what had happened one time when I had spoken at a missionary meeting, this missionary had been on his mission. When he first left on his mission, he'd come to our area there in Bellflower. And I had really had a good time with missionaries. I had my license in cosmetology, so I knew how to give the perfect mission haircut. And they came over to our house a lot. It was close. And you know, I'd do some of their ironing for them and everything. And so they were usually around. And then he'd gotten called on his mission and gone away. And he came back and was a district leader in one of the local areas around us. And he asked me to speak at one of these particular zone meetings. And when he came over, he said to me, you know, I said, can we please kneel in prayer before we go? And, you know, sure. And so we knelt in prayer, and I remember praying, and he just said to me afterwards, he said, Cindy, there's something different about you.
what is it? And I just kind of, passed it off, and then I went and I spoke at the meeting, and at the end, the thing that I was teaching on is how you can use the Book of Mormon to win converts, right? So, anyway, at the end, they asked me to just give my testimony. So, as I was bearing my testimony, of course, it reverted back to Jesus, because Jesus had started to really do a work in my life. And I believe for the first time I was looking to the God of the Bible, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no longer to the God of Mormonism. And so, things had started to happen in my life. And so I started to bear that testimony for the first time. I think that was probably the first time that I really bore a testimony of the real Jesus Christ. And this elder came up to me afterwards, and he said that he knew the church was true, and he knew that Joseph Smith was a prophet, but he didn't know Jesus Christ, and how did I know that? And boy, God just used that as a convicting thing to me, that no longer could I stay and walk the walk of Mormonism and know his true son. Because it was like saying one thing and really doing another. I was trying to be, a hidden disciple. And I didn't want to break loose of this. My whole family was in it. All my friends were in it. Everything that I knew was within Mormonism. My job was within Mormonism. Virtually, my brother was getting ready to leave for a mission. Everything that I knew functioned around Mormonism. My food even did. And I even have 2,000 pounds of wheat still under my mother's house. So when it is an all-encompassing type of situation. So it was a very scary thing. It was probably the greatest battle I've ever gone through in my life. And the thing was, I had to stand totally alone with God, because I really didn't know most Christians didn't know that I was really a Mormon, because Tom wouldn't tell them that I was this Mormon, and none of my Mormons could possibly understand any type of experience that I was having. The man that I was working for had told me to stop seeing Tom, this Christian man, and had said that, that that's why I was having, problems with what was going on, as far as the church was concerned. And one night, Tom was very, very, very gentle in the way that he witnessed to me. He never came out and said, "Oh, look at right here, it says such and so and such and so. Did you know you believe that?" Most of the time I did know most of the doctrine, but he would usually ask me questions. He would say, "Does the Book of Mormon contain the fullness of the gospel?" "Well, of course it does. It says right so right in the 135th section of the DNC. "Well, how come then in Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon Doctrine it says that the fullness of the gospel is not contained in the Book of Mormon?" I was so glad he asked me that over the phone, because I probably would have turned 18 sheets of green, and I just, because it really got to me. And the more that I read Psalms, like I shared, the more I realized that God was to be worshipped, to be praised, to be lifted up. It says that they just fell on their face before God. And I never saw this worship or praise within Mormonism. Never. Never. I just never saw it. And the more I read Psalms, the more it got to me. And the more that I became aware of different things where there was little trip-ups in doctrines. And, I remember reading Isaiah 43:10, that there are no gods before me, and there will be no gods after me. Thinking, But, he'd always present it to me in a loving manner. He didn't say, "Ha-ha, have you read Isaiah 43:10? Tickle, tickle." He'd say, "Gee, could you please explain this scripture to me? I just don't understand how it fits in Mormonism." "Well, let's see. Give it to me and I'll explain it." Well, I was caught dead. There was nothing I could say. There was no way I could go with it. And so God just kept bringing these things and bringing these things to me. I kept hearing on fire testimonies, a woman that had actually seen Jesus. And of course, according to this Doctrine and Covenants, only a man can see Jesus, and he has to hold the priesthood. So I became, I was really starting to get confused. And one night, I think I finally just broke. I'd had this tough outside veneer that I was not going to give in to anything. I would listen, and I'd endure this just to, go out with him and type of thing. But one night, finally, I broke before the Lord, and spiritually I opened myself. God had given me enough, had laid enough seeds that I was willing for people to start, for them to start being planted. And I opened, and I just wept, before God. And I didn't, And I made a confession, a public statement, and I said, I told Tom that I would be able to stand before him and tell him that Mormonism was either true or false. And the whole time I was saying this, my mind was saying, how ridiculous. This is so dumb that you're even saying this because you know there is nothing wrong with Mormonism. Now, I don't know if you have ever been to that point in your life where your heart is saying, listen, and your head is saying, that is just ridiculous. But that is where I was. But I finally opened myself up spiritually to hear what God had to say. And so once I did that, God really started pouring it on. I lost my job. First sign. But when I lost my job, the boss had told Tom that he was going to fire me, which I didn't think was too cool to tell somebody else that you were going to fire another person. And Tom had told him that if you can give her prayer confirmation and scriptural confirmation, she will be able to understand. And he says, but if you could please wait and tell her 3 days, because I'm going to be out of town. I'd just like to be home, you know. And he told Tom when he was going to fire me not to tell me. And so Tom was true to this trust. That was very hard for me to understand afterwards, because I certainly thought that it was more important to tell me that I was going to be fired so I could leave, you know, with dignity and walk out instead of being fired. But you see, he's a man of God. And he'd been put under somebody's trust, and he kept it. He didn't betray it. And because he didn't, I turned to God, which is where I'm supposed to be. You see, if I looked to Tom instead of to God, I would fall short. And any of us, if we ever looked to anybody other than to God, will fall short. And so my boss called me in the office. He fired me. Before we went in, I asked him if we could have prayer, and we knelt in prayer, and he prayed. And that night, when he fired me, he told me that he had told Tom. I said, you did what? And he didn't tell me, that creep. And so I virtually felt, after I found that out, that everybody in this life had failed me. My boss had failed me, who had been my best friend. My boss's wife, who had been my female best friend, had taken me out the day before, and she knew everything that was going to happen and didn't reveal anything to me and just let it go right on. I felt that, you know, she'd betrayed me in a certain way. And I felt that Tom had betrayed me because he hadn't told me what was going to happen. So everybody in my life that I felt that I had any security with had totally walked out on me. And I just went and I got before God, and I literally laid on my face before God. And I just said, you know, Lord, you're the only thing. And I am really nothing. And you know, when we're deepest down, that's when God is always there, ready to reach his hand to pull us up. He's not just there when we're on the top like a lot of our friends. He is there when we are really down. And you know, a lot of times he has to get us really down. I mean, no Mormon in my standing had ever been fired from a Mormon company like this. How humiliating, you know. And I really sought God and really sought what God wanted me to do. And I was still teaching in the Mormon church and still going to the Mormon church. I didn't hate my boss for it. I didn't hate anybody that was involved. I was kind of mad at Tom, I must say. I didn't welcome him back with open arms. But I knew then that it didn't depend on Tom or anything, but that something was happening in my life. And then Tom's dad died, and I saw a family, a Christian family, accept death and rejoice in it. And as a Mormon, I kind of thought that nobody really understood death but Mormons, and they all mourned at death, and they didn't know where their loved ones were going to be and stuff like that. So it was a real testimony to us, to me. And Tom had said the sinner's prayer with me, but it hadn't been, I had realized that something had happened, but I hadn't totally opened up. I still wanted to stay within Mormonism. I still wanted to be there. I still wanted to be with the people. You know, I didn't want to let go of that pride. By leaving Mormonism, I lost everything that I had worked for 30 years. Now, 30 years might not seem like a long time to some of you, but when it's been your entire life, that is a long time. And here I had taught my brother since he was 7 years old that Mormonism was the only way. I can remember buying him a little bank that had tithing and mission and fun, and you know, was constantly having the poor kid put his money in these three slots, and you know, all these different things. I had done everything. And I, up to the time that I had dated Tom, every single guy that I had been the least bit serious about had joined the Mormon church. They call it the three D's, date 'em and dunk 'em and drop 'em. And so, you know, I had never, ever been even fractured about leaving the Mormon Church at all. And one night I was talking to Tom, and we got out to dinner, and for the first time I was really interested in some of his experiences in Africa and in Europe when he had ministered. And he was sharing them with me, and God spoke to my heart, and he said, "Get up and go home." I went, "Get up and go home. I just got this is neat. You know, for the first time I'm willing to listen to this stuff." And he said, "Be obedient. Get up and go home." And it was so strong that I knew that I had to get up and go home. I knew there was nothing wrong at home. I mean, I wasn't going to come home and find my house on fire or anything like that. I just knew that God was speaking to me. And so it was like about 8:30, 9 o'clock. I wasn't, you know, late. And I, you know, I usually didn't go home that early, you know, on a date. And so it wasn't a normal time to get up and leave. And I told Tom, I said, "I'm going home." And he said, "That's confirmation." I go, "Confirmation? I don't even know what's happening. How does he even have any idea?" And we knelt in prayer, and we went out and got in my car. See, he still didn't have a car, so I was driving my car. And I knew that something special was going to happen, and I knew that God was working on my life. And I was just weeping and just praying. I wasn't crying hysterically or anything, but I was just weeping. It was just a release. And I can still remember the intersection that I was at. I was at the corner of Cherry and Market. And God spoke to me, and he said, "Mormonism is false." And this wasn't a big audible voice screaming in my ear, you know. But it was, there was no denying it. It's just as real as somebody had taken, twisted my arm. I knew that he had said it. And I responded with, "It can't be." Now that was very audible and rather loud. And then God said it again. "Mormonism is false." And from that day to this, I have never questioned whether Mormonism was true or false. And you know, a lot of times we have feelings and a lot of people have experiences. And the thing is, feelings and experiences that aren't grounded in the Word are worth nothing. Because I can have a Jehovah Witness, I can have a Mormon, I can have a Buddhist, I can have every denomination, religious sect, cult, order, or whatever, stand up here and tell you of a feeling or an experience that they have had. And it means nothing if it is not grounded in the Word of God. That is the thing that things have to be judged by. Because there are three ways to receive answers to prayer. There is God, there is Satan, and there is ourselves. When I was a Mormon, I had completely toured all of the Mormon historical spots. I'd gone through Nauvoo and New York, and I had been on a lay mission to the Palmyra pageant that they put on. And I remember sitting in the Carthage chair where Joseph was martyred. I mean, where Joseph... A martyr is you don't shoot back, and Joseph shot back, so where Joseph was killed. And, you know, there was blood on the floor, and they told us that this was the blood of Joseph. And I remember sitting there just weeping, because I remember thinking, spiritual. Cindy wants to be spiritual, so how does Cindy be spiritual? She weeps, you know. And so, you know, we program ourselves. I believe we do this in all groups, you know, Christian, Mormon, anything. And the reason I share this with you is because a lot of Mormons have spiritual experiences that they don't understand. And, you know, I had a long time until I could, you know, how come I cried there at that when he was killed? Until I realized that was Cindy trying to produce within herself a spiritual reaction to something. And, you know, be careful when you, Christians, be careful too when you do this. Make sure every experience, every feeling that you have is grounded on the Word of God, because that is the one true test. And, you know, that's why it tells us in Acts 17 that they went in, yeah, after they heard the Word. And it says they heard it with readiness. You know, they didn't hear it with closed ears, but they heard it with readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if it was true. And so my feeling was from God. It was real. And it is founded on the Word of God, because Mormonism cannot stand the test of the Bible. And Brigham Young says to take it up and test it against the Bible. Orson Pratt says to do the same thing. And if it's wrong, to tell them. To tell the Mormon people. Because if it is, then they are in deep trouble. And that is true. And I accept that challenge from both of those Mormon leaders. And that is why I do tell Mormons that it is wrong. And so that night I went home, and I set my alarm for 4 o'clock in the morning. We were going to a 7 o'clock service. And I got down on my knees And during this time, I had really been seeking God more than I ever had in my life. I had prayed. And like I told you, I was praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no question in my mind which God I was praying to. And I really sought God. And I put a couple of fleeces before him. But I knew that day that I was going to totally give my life, that I was going to make a public confession as Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And never again would I have any question as to whether Mormonism was true or if I felt that I had to. Because I knew that it was worth giving up father, mother, brother, and sister to know Jesus Christ. And so that day when I went to church, the first thing that happened was the pastor asked a colored woman to get up and sing. Well, this was before the June 9th revelation, so colored people were still not, you know, a number one first-class citizens. And I saw this woman get up and sing. And I mean, I could tell that her relationship was with God. And the Holy Spirit bore testimony to me that she knew God and that I didn't. And I sat there and I wept. And at the same time, Tom was with me and Tom received the same manifestation. And it was exciting that God shared that with him. And now, I'd never questioned the Negro situation. I just knew that I was, you know, I had been more valiant in the pre-existence and, you know, no big deal. I was a good guy and God loved me more and great. But, you know, God really spoke to me. He doesn't look at race or color. Doesn't matter. He cares about what's inside. You know? He looks upon the heart and where you stand with him. And so the next thing that happened, I thought that the preacher was going to stand up and give this neatest message just right to me. You know, just going to just rip Mormonism apart. Not necessarily mention Mormonism by name, but really go into the Bible. That would really be an obvious thing that Mormonism could never fit. You know, he was talking about something I didn't remember now. It was just, it didn't seem to be anything important at all. And I just knew this was going to be so neat. And I had wanted to go to give, go to the altar at the evening service because I didn't want to go in front of Tom, and Tom was going to be ministering that night at another church so I could still save face. See, I didn't have to admit that he was right. And so as the minister started preaching, he said, he had started talking, and then he even started getting off the subject of all things. And so I said, I just prayed, you know, and I said, Lord, he's getting off the subject. Don't you remember this is my day? And the pastor said, I'm getting off the subject, but this is where God wants. You can't tell me that that's a coincidence, that the minute I sent it up, it came down in that preacher's mouth. Mm-hmm. I knew that God cared about every thought and everything that was going through my mind. He cares about me, and he knows me intimately. He knows my shoe size. He knows every hair on my head, and he cares. And he cares about all of us just the same. And he stands at our door, and he knocks, and he knocks, and he And so many times we're so afraid. I will open it a little ways and then shut it quickly. And so then the pastor started giving the altar call. And like I say, I planned up going that evening. And you know, how you always have things planned. And God usually changes your plans. And so it seemed like the longest altar call in the history of man. I thought it must have gone on for 5 hours. It probably was 3 minutes long. I really don't know. And finally he said, five more. And I thought, whew, I just have to wait for five more. And he said, one of you something, and one of you in your car last night. And I knew God was speaking to me personally, and there was no way I could deny him anymore. And Tom had hurt his toe and had his shoe off and was, you know, lollygagged in the aisle there, so I had to trip over him, you know. And you know, as a Mormon, I thought walking up to the front was just, you know, there's nothing to it. You just walk up there and stand, no big deal. But I realized how you really had to realize yourself as nothing and to realize God is everything to make that trip up there. When you are really being dealt with by God, it's a very humbling time. And so that one of the things that I'd asked God about, I gave my life at that time totally. I made Jesus the Lord of my life. And I have given him my life. And I am a believer. And I pray that he will use me continually. Not just to Mormons, although that's where my biggest burden is, but to the entire world, to anybody that I can share Jesus with, because it is the good news. That morning I prayed about going to Israel. I had a real desire to go to Israel. I didn't think it would have any effect. I didn't even think about it as far as what effect it would have on the Mormon community that I was involved in. And so I went, I had just said the Lord had supplied all the money for me to go, which was a totally new experience, because as a Mormon you worked for everything, and if you had a dime you would put it there. And so, you know, the missionaries, they have their money before they go out. And so I had not paid, I just couldn't believe it when I realized there was enough money for me to go. And I had told God, if he just gave me confirmation that that's where he wanted me, that I would go. And that night, when that day when we were sitting there, Tom just leaned over to me and he said, you're going to Israel. And I said, thank you, Lord. And I went up and I gave the deposit. I'd already made out the check, but I was holding it in my purse, waiting for confirmation. And I walked up there and I gave it to him. And when the Mormons found out that I'd gone to Israel, I remember now, I was unemployed, that I was gone to Israel, it was totally paid for, and all this type of stuff, it just blew them away. And before I left, you know, a number of the ward had become quite upset, because like I said, I had been teaching seminary, and I'd had quite a good relationship with the seminary students in my ward, and we'd had a lot of fun together. They were super kids. And I really pray that you will hold them up in prayer and believe God to really do a mighty work in their life. So they had been told not to have anything to do with me, and so everybody felt they had to do something to try to bring me back into the Mormon church. So they sent me to Utah, and they asked me to, they wanted me to be with, visit some general authorities. So they paid my way up there and my way back, and they wanted me to visit with Neil Maxwell and any other general authorities that we could talk to that day. And so I went along with much prayer. And, you know, then you have to remember, I was a brand new Christian, and I really couldn't do battle with, you know, a Mormon aunt, except that I had Jesus in me. And, you know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he was silent. And that was the counsel that had been given to me, to stand silent. And just, you know, I just had a little piece of paper that I just carried in my hand that just said to stand silent. And when I went to these men that were supposed men of God, I said, if you are men of God, you will have something for me. So the first man that I went to was a church historian, Brother Truett. And he says, well, what's your questions? What are your problems? Well, I don't really have any. I don't have any questions. Well, what? And I says, well, I believe if you're a man of God, God can give you what you need to tell me. Well, what are your questions? I mean, what is your problem? What question do you have about Mormon doctrine or Mormon history? And I said, I really don't have any, you know. And so then the lady that I was with brought up a couple of things that I brought up to her, and we talked about those. And the second man I went to was a man that I'd sat under for a great deal of teaching. And when we first walked into this man, he was saying, oh, how happy he was to see us, and gee, it's nice to have you here and everything. And we sit down after the basic hi, how are you, chit-chat, and the lady says that I was with, who was a very dear friend and I just love dearly, said, started to cry and said that, well, we really aren't here on very happy circumstances, and she couldn't talk anymore. And I says, well, I'll finish it. I said, I'm leaving the Mormon church. And immediately started in on me. What sin haven't you confessed to your bishop? Who is it in your ward that you're mad at? Come on, who is it? I mean, is there somebody that you've done something to? Who have you offended? What is wrong? You know, and then he proceeded to tell me that Satan had me by the neck. Yeah. You know, and that this was the whole thing that had happened, that I had sinned or somebody had offended me. And I sat there and listened to him, and then just before we left, I said, I just want you to know that Satan doesn't have me by the neck, but that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. And then in these meetings I was taping, and then I went and spoke to Neil Maxwell, and he's in the Seven Presidents of 70s. And when I went into him, he says, I told him the exact same thing, that I was here, and that if he was a man of God, God would lead him in what he could say. And I could tell that took him a little bit by surprise, because that wasn't the typical point that people said right to begin with. And so he asked me a few questions, and I said, well, really, you know, that's not what I'm here for. I want you to tell me what God leads on your heart. And I'd asked him if I could tape it. And he had told me I could tape it as long as I never let anybody ever hear the tape. And I have been faithful to that promise to this day. No one has ever heard the tape. But in that discussion, he admitted to me that my discipleship with Jesus Christ had increased from what it was before, and that he could see Jesus in me. And the only reason that he could give me for leaving the Mormon church, for not leaving the Mormon church, would be the fact that there was more truth in the Book of Mormon. And he quoted out of 3 Nephi in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me. You know, it says, who come unto me in the Book of Mormon. That's been added from the Bible. And I left that day more convinced than ever that Jesus Christ was my Savior. And God really started to do a work in my life, and I saw many different things happening. My family totally becoming irate. My brother was getting ready to leave on a mission when I decided to leave the church. He would have been 19, well, he was 19 the August after. I left the church April a year ago, and he would have gone on a mission that August. Very handsome young man, and, you know, one of the people that the ward thought was really a prize. And I had taught him from the time he was 7 years old till he graduated from high school. And all that time, he looked on me as, you know, this real great sister that really knew Mormonism, that everybody thought was just really a super person. All of a sudden, I come home one day, and I tell him that everything that I'd ever taught him from the time he was 7 until he was 18 years old was not true. And it was a heavy burden for me to carry, to think, because Mormons are taught, just like Christians, that a lot of things that they do will reflect upon the things that happen in the lives of their family round about them. And one thing I want to share with you, too, is a lot of times Mormons try to say, well, why are you doing all this anti-stuff? We never did it. We didn't do this. Well, one of the last meetings that I spoke for before I left the Mormon Church was for a missionary zone conference, at which time there were four speakers. One speaking on how to witness to the Jehovah Witness, one speaking on how to witness to the Catholic, one speaking on how to witness to the Gracer. Do you know that's where you guys fit? You're Gracers. You know, whenever you see a Mormon missionary, just announce to him, well, I'm a Gracer. And that'll just, you know, really surprise him that you know that term. And then, I ask him about reading the Bible and pray with him, and it'll be an exciting challenge to him. And then I was witnessing on the book. I was telling them how to use the Book of Mormon to get people to join the Mormon Church, right? One thing I just want to touch on real quickly in this part is the fact that Joseph Smith comes out in his own story, which is in the Pearl of Great Price, if any of you are familiar with it, Joseph Smith too. And he mentions the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and the Baptists. And according to him, God said that they are all wrong, that they and all their creeds are an abomination in his sight, and they produce, their professors are all corrupt, and that they draw near to me, this is God speaking, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach the doctrines, for doctrines, the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but denying the proof thereof. And he forbid Joseph to join any of them. So whenever they ask you, why do you have all this anti-Mormon stuff, you just open them up to Joseph Smith 2, which is always going to be on page 48 of the Pearl of Great Price, and it's verse 19. And then also verse 21 has some pretty good anti-Christian doctrine in it. And just say, you say that I'm an abomination. That, you know, according to you, God says I'm an abomination. I don't understand that. So they do teach anti-Mormon stuff. I mean, anti-Christian stuff. They don't teach anti-Mormon stuff. Mormonism changed so much, and that's a sign that it cannot possibly be from God, because it says that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to have a religion that's constantly, just changing with the whim, to where the point, Rick and I were able, the Lord was able to get us into the devotional where Spencer W. Kimball spoke, in April, I don't know how many are aware of it, but Spencer W. Kimball spoke in April at the Long Beach Arena. I think the place was packed, standing room only. And he got up, and they announced there that, did I share this last time? Oh, okay. I hate to be boring. Maybe I am anyway. I don't know why I said that. I like to be boring as long as it isn't the same story over again. But Rick and I were able to get in. It was so funny. We went there to this, and I knew that a lot of my seminary kids were going to be there. And so I didn't think it would be too wise if I stood right out there witnessing, but my husband, they all know my husband as well as they know me, he just stood there right at the door, and they thought they were getting literature, their own literature, and he was just handing it out. You know, they were just, I mean, we passed out, I forget how many thousands. Do you remember, Rick? 5,000, 6,000. I don't know. Just unbelievable amount of literature
And they were taking it, thinking it was talking about something that was going on in their church. My husband looks like a real nice little Mormon boy, you know, so they're always happy to take from me. But Rick and I wanted to get in just to be able, you know, just to hear. You could only get in by ticket. See, this is one of the things the Mormon church does. They always make you feel like you're a select group, you know, a select few. You know, in Mormonism, we're all Gentiles. And they do that, so, but you know, pride, I don't know how in your life, but pride, that's a hard thing to get rid of. And that's one thing that Mormonism plays to more than anything else, is the pride of man. You will become a god. You're a spiritual person. I mean, I used to know I was the spiritual giant. There was no question in my mind, and if I didn't have an answer, I made one up. That's the honest truth. And that, it's sick. And it's the same type of thing here, you know. They made this just a select, just seminary students and teachers and institute, you know, just so that everybody, you know, you get a big crowd if you think there's going to be just a certain amount, you know. If they just said everybody on a certain street, whatever street you live on, is the only people that come, I bet everybody on your street would show up, you know. And this is the type of thing that they use. And this place was just jammed. And so we didn't have any idea how we were going to get in, but we were just believing the Lord to let us in, and we walk up there and... we just walk in like we knew what we were doing, you know, and the guy goes, where's your tickets? And we go, well, we don't have any. And this girl goes, well, oh, here, I have two. Oh, no. And so she hands us two, and they say, Rick didn't have a tie on. He wasn't, you know, more good Mormon boy, you know, he should always have his tie on. But so he went off and took one off one of the other guys that was out witnessing to him, you know, that had a tie on. He's got this bright maroon tie on with a pink shirt. No, it wasn't quite that bad, but anyway. You know, so we go in, and we weren't even able to sit together. This is how crowded it was. And we heard how when Spencer W. Kimball spoke, it was to be just thought of just like God speaking, and they handed out this little program. And we were to save this and keep it for a book of remembrance, because this particular man that was talking could remember that his great-grandfather was held by Brigham Young, and what could be greater? You know, I mean, if you can get what I'm trying to relay to you, how it's so hooked into pride. And this is why Mormons are so hard to get to, because you love it. I mean, it's the thing that brought Satan to try to become greater than God. In Isaiah 14:14. Thank you, Jim. Isaiah 43:10 must be that there's no other gods. And so it saved this thing so that you could say that you sat in a meeting where Spencer W. Kimball spoke. Well, it just aggravated me so much, I just drew pictures all over him, you know. But when he finally got up to speak. So you just, you know, I just waited to hear if he'd just say anything about Jesus. Just anything. You know, my husband just kept praying that the Holy Spirit would just come on him and he'd just say, the Mormon church isn't true, you know. My husband has faith that's beyond comprehension. I mean, and anyway... Rick and I tend to be a little bit more skeptical, but he got up and he said, you know, I want to mention a few salient things that were mentioned in the conference just held 1st of April. And he says, people came from all over the world to hear these things, and they have gone back to their countries and to their cities to relay these messages that I'm going to tell you now. So, you know, oh, gee, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? He's sitting there and he says, plant a garden. I kid you not. And I'm just going, oh no. I mean, not, you know, get your life right with Jesus or anything. Plant a garden. Now, do you want to hear the second thing? Are you ready? If there's any Mormons here, I say this in love. Listen, I was there. The second thing was to keep a journal. Not a journal of spiritual experiences and the things that had happened in your life with Jesus Christ, which I firmly believe in, but a journal of the things that you have done. Spencer W. Kimball has kept 35, telling of the different temple marriages that he had done, the places he had spoken, and the places he had been. Not one mention of one experience with Jesus Christ. And then he went on to talk and lay the impression, it was the most anti-Christian message I think that I had ever heard from the pulpit. He read newspaper articles. Of course, you're aware of some churches that are totally out of the body of Christ, that are saying that lesbians, homosexuals can hold positions. This is the thing he mentions. He reads newspaper articles about, you know, these people that are so far out of the body of Christ but they happened to make the news of the group that's saying that premarital sex is okay. You have to experience this. And he reads these type of things, creating the impression on these young people's mind that this is the basic belief of the body of Christ. And it was just appalling. You know, and so this is the thing that the Mormons are hearing. And it was very subtle. You know, he didn't come out and mention one denomination. In fact, if you'd ask a Mormon, I mean, afterwards I was standing there and this girl comes up to me and she goes, "Wasn't that great?" And I'm going, it was great. Wait till I get to share it with the body of Christ and they can see what's happening. But that, you know, that's what her reaction was. Wasn't that great? And you know, not once did he ever say anything about Jesus Christ. And now I don't remember how long he'd spoke. I'd say 30 minutes. And, you know, not once about the power of Jesus Christ, developing a personal relationship, asking them where they stood with Christ, asking them if they knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Not one word. Now, you can see where things are. And so the Mormon doctrine has swung. I believe at one time, Joseph Smith possibly had a little bit more of the truth than what the church even has now. The church has gone so much to... one thing I always challenge a Mormon when I talk to him is, how many of you have ever listened in fast and testimony meeting? Now, I'd give this challenge to anybody that I witness to. Of course, I can witness a little differently than you guys can because I've been there. But I say, sit in a fast and testimony meeting. This is a meeting that they have once a month. And they bear their testimony, and you do it by who's ever moved, or whoever's been hit the hardest by their neighbor, or, you know, who's... It's surprising the things that would get us up there, you know. You'll get a surprise afterwards if you'll go bear your testimony. And I used to do that with my seminary kids all the time. Something to just egg them. Because, see, there's a truth in that the more you vocally confess something with your mouth, the more true it becomes to you. That's why these young men that go on 2 years missions, that stand there for 2 years solidly giving who knows how many discussions, and at the end of each discussion saying, "I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet," it becomes a real thing to them. And that's how Mormonism becomes real to people. They just keep repeating it and repeating it. And it's the same with us. If you keep repeating over, vocalizing something, that's why, you know, when God talks about the Word, He gives us five things in studying it. Five main things to do. To hear it, read it, meditate upon it. hear it, read it. He used to know all five. What happened? Hear it, read it, meditate on it. Now this is all in studying it. Yeah, the thumbs meditate, and I forgot. Read, hear. Anyway, I'll think of it, I promise. But, you know, he says to speak out the Word. And as you speak out the Word and pray the Word, it becomes more real in your life. And so this is the same thing they're doing. And so they go to their... when I challenge them to go to their fast and testimony meeting and to see just how many people in that meeting testify of Jesus Christ and their relationship with Him. And so if you can lovingly share this with them, their whole foundation will fall. Because if they don't have Joseph Smith, they're lost. And that's a challenge I present to a lot of them. If you took Joseph Smith out of your religion, what would happen right now? Well, I said, you know, you can take any prophet out of the Bible for me, any of the apostles out of the New Testament, and I won't fall because my faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the light. Not in any man, which is where their faith rests.